seems like agreements and contracts are often made to be broken. How many times do you hear about a disgruntled athlete who gleefully signs this wonderful contract, multiple year contract, maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years, and then somewhere down the road they're not happy with it. And they'll do anything they can to renegotiate. Sometimes you hear about those who offer money to that disgruntled athlete, and the ownership becomes disgruntled, and they wish they could do anything to break that contract, and they may not break it, but they'll shift it off to somebody else and then pay them a lot of money so that they can deal with the headache of paying that player who's not worth all that money, all that money. It's true in lots of businesses. Many times labor disputes involve either labor or management wanting to break the contract that they signed. It seems that it's not uncommon to find that seemingly agreements and contracts are made to be broken. That's not a problem that's unique to our day. Even in ages past, people were prone to break contracts. God made a covenant with Israel. After he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, he gave them a constitution. He gave them a covenant, an agreement to live by. He promised them that he would give them every single thing that they needed. And what he asked in return was that they simply honor him and obey him, which, considering the fact that he is God, who's promising to give you everything that you need, it doesn't seem unreasonable in any way that you would want to honor him and obey him. He promised great blessing when they did that, and then he promised loving discipline when they did not. God always kept up his end of the bargain. He always kept his promises. But his people did not always do that. Sadly, Israel's history reveals that she did not mirror his faithfulness. He took his covenant seriously, but the nation of Israel, well, they really didn't. The Old Testament in general, the prophets in particular, testify to that over and over again. Today, when people break contracts, they're often the ones who prosper. They'll somehow negotiate a better deal. But when the covenant is between God and his people, and you're one of the peeps, it's not really a good idea to break the covenant, because you're not going to prosper. There's always a price to pay for failure. Case in point, the children of Israel in Malachi's day. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. This next section of Malachi consists of verses 10 through 16. And there are really two parts to this section. We're going to look at the first part of verses 10 through 16 this morning. That's verses 10 through 12. And then the next time, which will be 2 weeks from today, because I won't be here next week, we'll look at verses 13 to 16. Now, the two sections are of this one larger section are related to each other. They're related, first and all that they reflect, they both reflect and honor. I got to move this somehow. I'll try it below or away. Willie, you hold it and I'll yell at you. And then, these two little sections have one thing in common, and it is that they both involve the failure to honor covenants. The section that we're going to look at today looks at Israel's failure to honor the Mosaic covenant. The section we'll look at next time, verses 13 to 16, is the people's failure to honor their marriage covenants. A second thing that they both have in common is that both these sections deal with the institution of marriage within the community of God's covenant people. What we have is a shift now in Malachi. He shifts from his focus on the failure of the priests in particular to now look at the failure of the people in general to honor the covenant that the Lord made with them. The trouble in Israel went beyond the priests. The general population was no better at honoring God than the priests were. And so we come to verse 10 of Malachi chapter 2. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? The God, through the prophet, gives three rhetorical questions. The first two questions are parallel, and they're designed to set forth foundational truth in the form of questions. Notice those first two questions. Do we not all have one Father? And the expected answer is yes. Has not one God created us? And the expected answer is yes. Now, when he says one Father, it's possible that he's referring to Abraham, or it's even possible that he's referring to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. In a sense, both of them were their one father. If you have the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice that they capitalize the word father. Because it's possible when he says one father, and I tend to think that's probably what he has in view, he's talking about God as their spiritual father, their unique spiritual father. You may recall earlier in Malachi that God reminded them that he was their father. This is what he said in chapter 1, verse 6, at the very beginning of this letter, of this prophecy. He said in 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? God's not only their father, but he's the one who created them as a nation. The prophet Isaiah portrays God using those same two metaphors. He is father and he is creator. Isaiah 64, verse 8. You'll notice how he uses that both those imageries. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. And then he switches metaphors to that of a creator. We are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. I think what the Lord is doing by asking these two rhetorical questions is establishing some points that he wants to get across that they understand are vital to the relationship of the people with God. He's establishing their allegiance to him and their unity under him. They owe their very existence to God because he's Father and Creator. What's our response to that? Allegiance. He gave us life. He created us. We owe him allegiance. And the second thing that he's establishing is our unity under him. As God's people, he is our Father. He is our Creator. And the fact that we share a common father means that we are all siblings under him. So he's stressing allegiance and he's stressing unity. Now, these two relationships, our relationship to him and the allegiance we owe him, and our relationship with each other, that we are our siblings, they are of great concern to God. Remember the response to Jesus by the man who came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, what's the most important commandment in the law?" Jesus couldn't narrow it down to one. He said, "There's two that are very important." Remember what he told the man? Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. So he's talking about our duty on that vertical relationship to our Father and Creator. He says, "This is the great and foremost commandment." But he wasn't done. "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And there he quotes Leviticus 19:18. He's talking about that horizontal relationship with those around us. And then he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The problem with Malachi's audience is that they were failing in both directions. They were failing to honor God, and they were failing to love their neighbor. The evidence of the failure of the first commandment was what we saw earlier in Malachi, when the priests were offering substandard sacrifices that weren't even worthy of being offered to a governor. They weren't loving God with all that they had. And they also failed to honor that second commandment, as we'll see in just a moment. They weren't really treating each other well. They weren't loving each other. So the first two rhetorical questions established the grounds for their allegiance and their unity. The third question shows how they betrayed their allegiance to God and how they betrayed their unity. Notice how verse 10 continues. The third question: "Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Malachi says that they were dealing treacherously in their relationships. That word that's translated "dealing treacherously" also appears in verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. Depending on the context, it can mean to betray a relationship, or it can mean to violate a covenant. And as we'll go through this, you'll see it's used in different ways in these different verses. What was the result of their dealing treacherously? Says they were profaning the covenant of their fathers. The covenant of their fathers is most likely a reference to the Mosaic covenant. And by the way they were treating God and the way they were treating each other, they were profaning it. They were treating it with contempt. This covenant was a very special covenant. It was a divinely given covenant. And they were treating it like it was garbage, like it was worthless, like it had no meaning or value whatsoever. How did they do that? By violating God's law and by mistreating one another. So he's given us this kind of vague idea of where he's going. You know, God demands allegiance. He demands that we, as a unified whole, that we treat one another well. And somehow they were dealing treacherously with God, with one another. They were making the covenant seem like it was just a worthless piece of junk. How? Now he gets to the specific point. Now he gets to what he was driving at. Verse 11. "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." For Judah, here Judah and Israel are used synonymously. The nation of the part of Israel to the north, they had been deported a long time ago, and they had been disseminated, and now they were all kind of all under the umbrella of Judah, all those who had returned from exile. So he uses those terms interchangeably. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is the first serious offense that he deals with, the one that we want to focus on this morning. Basically, what was going on was Jewish men were marrying non-Jewish women. Non-Jewish women in the sense of these were pagan women, meaning they did not worship the God of Israel. They worshiped idols. They worshiped beings that didn't exist. They worshiped things. And the worship involved all kinds of degrading things. They were choosing to worship that instead of worshiping God. They were idol worshipers. And these men who supposedly knew Yahweh, knew God, were marrying women who did not. Malachi calls this an abomination. God doesn't throw the word abomination around loosely. It's usually referred to something that's really hideous and detestable. Used for idolatry, it's used for prostitution, it's used for child sacrifice, it's used for witchcraft and things like that. And marrying outside the covenant was an abomination to God. It was a clear violation of God's law. On many occasions, God stressed to the children of Israel, do not marry outside the covenant family. For example, in anticipation of the nations, of the children of Israel going into the promised land that was already inhabited by people who were idol worshipers and child sacrificers, people who were involved in witchcraft and everything else, he wanted them to know, be careful of how you relate to them. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in the middle of verse 2. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And God was his intention was through them as a pure, strong nation to reach out to bring other people to the truth. God wanted his people to be holy. He wanted them to be separate. He wanted them to be distinct, distinctly related to the truth and related to the only hope that there was. His intention was for God's people to influence people toward him, not to let people influence them away from God. There's no better illustration of the wisdom of this principle than how it was abused in the life of somebody who was supposedly the wisest man there was. This, the other side of Jesus, anyway. King Solomon demonstrated the value of divine wisdom by not following it. This is what we read about King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives, that's a whole nother problem, the S on the end of that. And I don't mean wife. He should have had one wife. It should have been one wife. But that plural, that's not the issue for today, but that was a big problem. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Solomon had cardiac issues. His wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. His love for his wives surpassed his love for God. He was more interested in pleasing them than he was in pleasing God. And he turned his heart from God to the gods that his wives were following. Can you see the wisdom of God's instructions to the children of Israel not to marry people who are worshiping other gods? Can you see why it's important to marry someone who shares your faith and devotion to God? What happened to Solomon was happening to many people in Judah in Malachi's day. That's why he says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the phrase that's translated the sanctuary of the Lord literally reads the holiness of the Lord. And this verse has been interpreted in a number of different ways. If you have the New American Standard that's on the screen behind me, or the ESV or the NIV, they translate the holiness of the Lord by the word sanctuary, because that's a very common name for the sanctuary, for the temple of the Lord, the word holiness. Now, if that's true, if the temple is in mind, how are they profaning it? Well, it's possible that he meant the priests may have been some of those who were guilty of marrying women who were involved in idolatry. It's true in Ezra's day, and this may have taken place before, during, or after Ezra's day. In Ezra chapter 9, we read about even the priests were involved in doing this. And what he may be saying is, these priests who have violated the covenant, they're coming before me and offering all these sacrifices, and they're defiling it because of what they've done. Or he may be referring to what the people are doing when they come and offer their sacrifices. They're defiling it. They're making a mockery of the holiness of the Lord because they're living lives that are alive, not what he wants them to live. Other scholars see that word holiness as not translated sanctuary, but referring to God's holy people. That what they're doing by violating his covenant is they're supposed to be a holy people, and they're really defiling themselves. And other people think the word holiness refers to the covenant, which was a holy document, and that by showing their disregard for it, they're really profaning it. They're defiling what God meant as a holy document. In any case, whichever is the correct interpretation, it's clear that what they were doing was wrong. It was a violation of the covenant. It was a violation of God's will for them. So they're offending God. They're damaging themselves. They're damaging their nation. And God took their sin seriously. Verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. It's interesting in this little book, just to highlight, there are many difficult places to difficult things to translate in this book. That's part of because there's a little bit of corruption in some of the manuscripts. There's disagreement. There seem to be some blanks somewhere, and not everybody agrees on how to fill in all those blanks. And so you even come to a phrase where it talks about maybe cut off from the tents of Jacob. Different ideas as to what that may mean. Whatever it means, it's not good. You don't want this to happen. Let me tell you what some of the possibilities are. It could be some of these things. It could be all of these things. It may just speak of excommunication from the community. You'll be cut off from the tents. You've got to go outside. You can't live with us anymore. It may mean having your family line cut off. God will no longer give you children to carry on that tradition because you failed. It may speak of facing premature death. There are a number of instances in Scripture where that took place. Remember Achan and his family suffered because they violated God's covenant. It may be even facing eternal damnation, total severing from that relationship with God. Any of those things are things that you don't want to happen. God wanted to impress upon them that this was a serious offense for people who know the true God to turn around and marry somebody who is in idol worship, who cares nothing about the Lord, who worships someone or somewhere else. Now, as strong as these words are, it's a tremendous expression of grace. Grace, yes. Because he's warning them. He's telling them what they need to do, what they need to face up to so that they can make things right. So they can come not with their regular offerings that they offer to God, which don't seem to be acceptable, but that offering of confession, that offering of repentance. The prophet's doing his job in delivering the message. Now it's up to the people to do their part and respond to it. God's teaching to Israel not to intermarry with people who were worshiping someone else was very important. And in their saner moments, they knew this. They knew God wanted them to be different. They knew God wanted them to be holy. They knew God promised the Messiah would be coming through their line, and they knew they wanted to keep that line pure and devoted to him. In saner moments, they knew how important this was to keep that godly line going. But things like raging hormones and the grass is always greener and making political alliances and trying to be more financially better off, that can lead to spiritual and moral insanity. And it did. A physical attraction to a man or a woman who worships another god other than the true God can lead to a violation of God's law. And it could lead to the eroding of their own faith, the eroding of their own obedience in other areas. And the thought of marrying to increase one's influence or one's bottom line, and that was part of the problem for Solomon, can cause you to ignore everything that God teaches us for our own good. And this was happening in Malachi's day. It can even happen in our day. Even though we don't live under the Mosaic law, we face similar dangers today. We can be just as easily led astray in our walk with God as Solomon was in his day and the children of Israel were in Malachi's day. God loves followers of Jesus today just as he loved the children of Israel then. He desires our purity and devotion to him today just as he did the children of Israel in Malachi's day. He wants to experience the fullness of his blessing today, just as he wanted the children of Israel to experience it in their day. He wants us to live in fellowship with him and fellowship with each other, just as much as he wanted the children of Israel to do the same in their day. And he wants us to reflect his holiness today, just as he wanted the children of Israel to do in their day. By marrying outside the covenant, what the children of Israel were doing were putting their most basic unit in Israel and the most basic unit in every single society, they were putting the family at risk. They were opening it up to an ungodly influence. And the problem was that influence takes hold in the home, then it spreads to the community and to the nation as a whole. It did damage in the past. It was threatening their future. That's why the punishment for this sin was so severe. I mean, don't you think it's still a danger today for followers of Jesus? It can threaten our holiness and our devotion to him. Although Paul was not speaking, I don't think, primarily or directly about the issue of marriage, I think in the course of warning Christians about their relationships with those who worship idols or worship another god, I think his words need to be taken seriously. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. He said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said." And then he quotes Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12. "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Then he quotes or alludes to little pieces of a variety of other Old Testament passages. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, it seems in light of the context that what Paul might primarily have in mind here is not having that intimate relationship with false teachers who may have been a part of your past. He may have in mind their participation in false worship in these temples. And he's saying, how can you be yoked together? Peter plows his field. He's not going to take an oxen and a mouse, an ox and a giraffe. You're just not going to yoke them together because they just don't fit. They're either going to go around in circles or everything's going to be crooked. It's just going to be a mess. They don't have anything in common. And what he's saying to them, don't go back and follow those false teachers. Don't be involved in that false temple. There needs to be a break in that kind of relationship. I think this applies quite well to what Malachi was talking about having a follower of God deliberately go out and seek somebody to marry who has nothing to do with God. Now, if somehow we think that this isn't a big deal, that it's not a problem for a Christian today to marry somebody who is not interested in following Jesus, it might be because we fail to grasp what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is not like a genie who appears from an ancient lamp to give us three wishes. He has come here to bring us in line with the Father's wishes. And that's a big difference. He came to rescue us from the grip of sin and transform us into a whole people, W-H-O-L-E, and holy people, H-O-L-Y. What a Christian is somebody who bows the knee to God. We take our cues from the one who is on high, not from those around us. We're citizens of heaven, but sojourners on earth. Being a follower of Jesus makes us different on the most basic levels from somebody who doesn't. I'm not saying it makes us better. Christians are no better than anybody else. It's just that we know it. And that's why we turn to Jesus. Because we know we're not. On our own, we know we can't merit his favor, so we turn to him. And then he starts to change us to be like the people he wants us to be. Values that we have are determined by lots of things: our upbringing, our experiences in life, our personality, our lack of personality, our conscience, our personal preferences. And each of those, each person determines what of those factors we let influence us the most. We filter all those things, and it kind of influences how we're going to go. But as a Christian, we recognize that the determining factor is not us in processing our upbringing and preferences and all that. God is the one who determines our values, who determines our priorities, who determines our philosophy of life. So when we look at things like our past experiences and our personal preferences and all those things, we're always trying to interpret them in light of God's will, God's Son, God's Word, God's character. And that's how we determine our philosophy of life. And our Holy Spirit-empowered conscience also helps us to determine what matters to us in life. So we're not looking to the latest politician. We're not looking to what a celebrity has to suggest to us. We're not looking at the latest psychologist. We're not listening to the latest philosopher to find out the meaning of life. We're not listening to a self-help guru. We're not looking to a religious figure. We're looking to Jesus. We're looking to God. We're looking to his word. And unless our marriage partner shares that devotion to us, shares that mindset, it will make marriage difficult. Marriage is difficult. Well, any marriage I'm involved in will be difficult because I am a factor in it. Even marrying a saintess, is that the female for saint? A saintress like Ruth. There are still problems because I'm still in the marriage. Even if you have two people who are committed to Jesus, marriage is not going to be easy because it's still two people. But it makes it more difficult if one of them is seeking to follow Jesus and the other is not. If you're not married, what I'd encourage you to do is take the word of God seriously. Consider what God said to Malachi and consider what Paul writes. When you seek a marriage partner, seek someone who shares your commitment to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because that should be influencing who you are. And it's hard if you're following Jesus to have the fullest relationship possible with somebody who is not. If you happen to be married to someone who does not share your commitment to Jesus, you know the wisdom of God's word. You know why God wrote this. You may have a good relationship with your spouse, but you also probably know that, I wish there was a little bit more to our relationship. I wish we could pray together and worship together and have the greater chance of seeing eye to eye on more and more things. You know that. In the city of Corinth, there was good news and there was bad news. The good news is that many people in Corinth were coming to know Jesus. The bad news is that many of the spouses of those who were coming to Jesus were not. And that was a problem. I mean, there was a lot of that in the early church because there were many Jews that Paul would bring the gospel to. And he would come and say, Jesus is what the Old Testament is looking forward to. And one of them would respond in faith and the other would not. And Paul would go to speak to Romans who were worshiping one idol or another idol or worshiping the emperor, and the gospel would come forth, and one of the members in that relationship, one would come to Jesus and the other would not. And there were all these marriages where one was a believer and one was not. So what advice does Paul give to those in a situation where one partner is a believer and the other one is not? He encourages the believer to let God work through them. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. What he's stressing is allow God's grace to work through your presence in that home if your spouse is not a believer, if your children are not believers. When he speaks of the unbelieving spouse and children as being sanctified or holy, in this context, he's not talking about salvation, that all of a sudden that guarantees that they are a believer, a follower of Jesus. Because it seems when you get to verse 16, he's saying that they may become a believer. They may become saved. I think what he's saying here is your spouse, even though they're unbelieving, they've been set apart to experience special blessing because of your presence in that home, because of the influence that you can exert on them, because of the influence that you can exert on your children. Their exposure to your godliness, their exposure to your testimony, their exposure to how God is working in your life can have a beneficial influence on them. And it may lead to their conversion, as Paul suggests two verses later. Verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I think he's holding out that hope to them that God can still work through their presence. When my parents got married, my mother believed that my father was a Christian. He professed to that, went to church with her. Soon after they were married, he stopped going to church. Every Sunday, he drove my mother and my sister and I to church, dropped us off at the church, never walked in. We went in, went back to his parents' house, came back 3 hours later, picked us up. This happened all my years of youth. He just had no interest in spiritual things. He was a good man. You'd ask anybody on the street, they'd tell you, anybody who worked with him, he was a good worker, he was a good man, he was a good husband, he was a good father. He just didn't know Jesus, though. That was missing from his life. And our family prayed for him. I went away to college, seminary. I had all my friends praying for him. And somehow when I went away to college and to seminary, my father started going to church with my mother. Every once in a while, then it almost got to be a regular thing. Then he started hanging out with people at the church. When I graduated from seminary and moved back to New Jersey and started pastoring a church two towns away from where I grew up, one town away from where the church I went to, after about a year, my mother and father started coming to the church that I was pastoring. And they were as faithful as anybody else in that church, probably more faithful than most. They were always there. For 12 years, about 11 of those 12 years, they attended the church. And the month before I came up here, we had a baptismal service, and one of the people that I baptized was my father. And he gave his testimony and said, you know, I've been a believer for a little while, but I just feel that now I need to make it public. God wants to work in everybody's situation. I'm so thankful that my mother was faithful in praying for him and loving him and caring for him. And I'm so thankful that my mother and my sister and I got to see my father come to know Jesus over the course of time. And if you are in a situation where you're married to a man or a woman who just doesn't know Jesus yet, if you're a follower of Jesus, you know that's the most important thing in life. If you are a biblical Christian, and there's no other kind. Biblically speaking, there's no other kind. It's all about Jesus. And so I want to encourage you that keep trusting, keep walking with God, keep allowing your unbelieving partner to see the reality of Christ living within you. If you're contemplating marriage, don't contemplate marrying somebody who doesn't share your faith to Jesus. If you're married to somebody who doesn't share your faith in Jesus, allow them to see the difference that Jesus makes in your life. And love them and encourage them. And pray that God would allow them to have that relationship with Jesus that you have, and to even make your relationship with your spouse better than ever. God doesn't give us these instructions because he's mean and he wants to make life miserable. We make life miserable. He wants to make our lives miserable, actually joyful, very rewarding, and extremely fruitful. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for a wonderful reminder in your word about honoring you, honoring your word, honoring your covenant, your agreement with us, honoring your teaching. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to obey you. We thank you that when we disobey, you're able to forgive us. You're able to even work through our disobedience and use it to work for good. And we thank you, Lord, that you're at work in our lives so that we can influence others. And Lord, we pray that you'd use us to influence those in our own families, those in our neighborhoods, to influence them toward you. We know it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but we know that we're agents that the Spirit uses. Lord, use us to influence others toward you and not away from you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.